You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
If you have a Bible, please open with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Every time I preach, I'm reminded it does not matter what I think. My opinions are irrelevant. The only thing that matters is what God has said. And sometimes the Word of God is difficult for us. This text in Romans chapter 12 is a very difficult text of Scripture. It's not difficult to understand. It is, in my opinion, the hardest thing in the Christian life to do. I say that to prepare you for it. If you look with me in verse 14, let me read Romans chapter 12, verse 14 to the end of the chapter in verse 21. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The very obvious emphasis in this part of Scripture is regarding how we treat people, specifically who persecute us, who mistreat us, who hurt us. And Paul's emphasis here is clear. In verse 14, he refers to those who persecute us, those who treat us with evil. In verse 17, in verse 19, those who we are tempted to take vengeance upon. In verse 20, those who are in the category of being our enemies. That's what this section of Scripture is about. And generally speaking, Paul's exhortation, in fact, beyond an exhortation, a command given in verse 14 is, regarding these people who persecute us, you are commanded by God to bless them. And in that blessing of those people, you are forbidden from cursing them. In other words, you are never to retaliate. You're never to seek revenge. You cannot curse them. You must bless them. And as soon as we read verse 14, we immediately feel the difficulty of obeying this command because it goes against every natural impulse that we have. What is harder in the Christian life than this? We try then to find ways around it. Well, maybe there's something in the word bless that is not really what it seems to be saying, but no, the word bless means to praise someone, to ask God to do good for them. And this is to be done, again, in regard to those who persecute us, those who attack us, those who abuse us, those who drive us away. Paul wrote this to believers in Rome who were experiencing intense persecution that was soon to get much, much worse. And he does not here specify any direct cause of the persecution. And so it seems that this could refer to anybody for any reason who is persecuting you or doing something to attack you or push you away. In every case of persecution, Paul's command is, bless them and do not curse them. And we feel the tension here because it is the opposite of what someone being persecuted is naturally inclined to do. When someone persecutes you, you want to defend yourself, you want to lash out and fight back. And Paul is saying here, don't do that. And not only is he saying that you must restrain yourself from cursing them, he says you must bless them. You must eulogize them and praise them. And this seems incredible. Can Paul actually be serious here? And it turns out that what Paul said here is the very same thing Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, when Jesus spoke and said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Of course, it's easy to love and bless your friends and those who treat you with kindness, but your enemies, your haters, your abusers. What if that persecutor is a family member? What if that persecutor is your spouse? And this is something all of us need because every single one of us is mistreated, attacked, and persecuted. None of us escape this kind of mistreatment. And some of us have been mistreated and abused in horrific and nearly unimaginable ways, often by those who should have loved and protected us the most. Paul is not talking here about criminal persecution or abuse. That's in a different category altogether. In fact, it's not coincidental that Romans 12 is followed by, wait for it, Romans 13. And in Romans 13, we find that God has ordained government to be the punisher of those who are evildoers and to provide protection for those who do good. And government is the servant of God and an avenger to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so if anyone ever does anything to you criminal, you should call the police. And I'm sure Eric would be all too happy to help you do that. Paul is not talking about criminal abuse or mistreatment here. And he's not talking about pretend persecution that you have imagined in your own mind. We increasingly are a part of a culture that sort of fosters this imaginary persecution that I feel like I'm being attacked when I'm not. And Paul's not talking about that kind either. He's talking here about genuine relational mistreatment. What should you do then when you're treated this way? And many Christians justify lots of unbiblical treatment of others in their response to being mistreated. And they establish boundaries and permanent relational separation. They refuse to forgive those who have hurt them. It leads to divorce in marriages and so many other responses that don't in any way line up with what Paul said here to do. Because our culture tells us that when we have been mistreated, we are right to respond with the same kind of mistreatment back. And here we find that God is calling all of us who are Christians to move toward our enemies and toward our persecutors with love. You must not give people back the abuse they give you. You must give them blessing. You must give them prayer. You must do good to those who hate you. Where in the Bible do you find permission from God to do otherwise? Jesus went on in Luke 6 to say that if someone strikes you on your cheek, you should offer him the other cheek. And in order for that to be possible, that means you've still got to be close to that person who hit you in the first place. This rules out your natural reaction, which is, I will never let that person hurt me again. Jesus went on, said that if somebody steals your coat, you should offer him your shirt too. This is radical behavior. He said, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. He said that you should lend money to people freely, not even expecting to be paid back. How many of you are signing up for that? I would love to lend you money. You don't even have to pay me back. I know you won't, but here. This is the kind of radical behavior of Christians, right? He went on and said, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This kind of response to those who persecute us and mistreat us makes us look like God. But this is hard. The only way to do this, of course, is by the mercies of God. And in the book of Romans, that's the introduction to all of the imperatives and the exhortations Paul gives in Romans 12 through 16. They are all based on the mercies of God that Paul explained for 11 chapters in the book of Romans. And then he says at the very beginning of Romans 12, by the mercies of God, live this way. You cannot allow yourself, he says in Romans 12, 2, to be conformed to this world, but you must be transformed by the renewing of your minds to discern what is the will of God. And the will of God, as it relates to your response to being mistreated, is to do this, what Paul says here in verses 14 through 21. When we do this, we look like Jesus. We follow our Savior and King. And listen to me, none of this is in any way about minimizing the way you've been hurt or persecuted. It is not meant to diminish that and make any sort of statement about, well, it's not that big a deal. No, it is a big deal. So many of us have been treated in horrible, terrible ways that without the grace of God would dominate us for the rest of our lives. This is not about minimizing the way you've been hurt. It is about maximizing the glory of Christ. Remember who you were when God showed you kindness. You were not born a Christian. God saved you when you were dead in your sin, when you were rebellious against Him, when you had no interest in Him, when you were a sinner through and through, you were an enemy of God when God reconciled you to Himself. What was there in you to commend you to God or to motivate Him to show you kindness? Nothing at all. This helps us because when we're tempted to be like James and John, who asked Jesus if they could command fire to come down from heaven to consume some unbelieving Samaritans, we should say in those moments of temptation to repay evil for evil, what if God had dealt with me like that? And that gospel-centered grace awareness must be the foundation of all our relationships and all our interactions with people, including our enemies and those who persecute us. Pastor John Piper says it well when he said, you cannot rejoice that your life hangs totally on the undeserved mercy of being blessed by Christ when you were His enemy, and then turn around and curse those who persecute you. By God's grace, all of us who are saved and in Christ, We have been set free from the self-preoccupation and self-protection and retaliation. Your obsession with yourself has been destroyed and replaced with an obsession for Christ. You can live in this radical way where you not only restrain yourself from cursing those who persecute you, but you bless them. God never commands us to do anything He does not strengthen us to do. And some of you undoubtedly are struggling this morning with feelings of bitterness and revenge toward those who have hurt you. And I want to plead with you to look deeply at Jesus Christ and remember His stunning mercies. Paul didn't leave it to us to figure out how we are to bless and not curse our persecutors. He explained it here in verses 15 through 21. It eliminates any confusion. It eliminates any self-definitions. And I want to walk you through quickly seven ways that you can bless people who hurt you. Seven seems like a lot. When I say that out loud, I'm like, how do I have time to get through seven? And we will find out together. This is how you bless and not curse those who persecute you. First of all, Paul says, give them empathy. Give them empathy. In verse 15, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now again, remember the context. It's not with your friends. This is the way you are to interact with those who persecute you, those who attack you, those who mistreat you. You're to rejoice with them when they rejoice. You're to weep with them when they weep. You're to feel and share their joy and their grief. Shocking behavior, radical kindness to someone who has attacked you and hurt you. And this can only be done, again, by the mercies of God. Which of these is harder to do? To rejoice with a persecutor when they rejoice, or to weep with one when they weep? And Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, thinks that the harder thing to do here is to rejoice with them when they rejoice. Weeping with people who weep, even if they're your enemy, there should be a little bit of softness in you that, oh, I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I agree with him, it's easier to weep with those who weep. Even if they've done something horrible to you, you see them in their brokenness, and there's a little bit of you maybe on your good days, you're like, yeah, I'm sorry that happened to that person, even though they've treated me this way. I feel bad. But it's hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. And let's be honest, even with your friends sometimes. You see somebody else blessed and you haven't been blessed, you're tempted to feel envy and jealousy. Why are they doing well? And they share some good news with you and your response is, that's great. That's great. I'm so happy for you. But internally, you're like, I want that blessing for me. Why do you get it and I don't? And we struggle with that. And Paul is saying here this radical thing that you relate to even the people who persecute you this way so that you celebrate with them when something good happens. And then you feel it when they have sorrow. And this is loving your enemies. It's doing them good. It's blessing them rather than cursing them. So this is one way that you bless and not curse those who persecute you. Secondly, Paul says impartiality is needed. He goes on here and says, live in harmony with one another. And really, I think there's a better translation for the Greek words that are used here. It literally means that you should have the same mind toward one another. And again, this is in the context of those who persecute you. You should think the same way about everyone, including those who hurt you. You should continually, this present participle, have the same thoughts and concern for everyone without partiality. Paul's not talking here about having the same doctrine or the same theology, though in the church we certainly should have the same doctrine or the same theology. He is simply saying here, display the same attitude toward all other people, whoever they are, wherever they're from, whatever their financial status, whatever they can do for you or whatever they have done to you, he says, think about all people the same way. Be impartial. Thirdly, as you're all so amazed at how fast I'm going through these, he says, you also need humility. Humility. In verse 16, he says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Don't think high things. Don't have your nose in the air as if you're better than others. Don't be a snob by thinking of yourself as above others. Don't have high social ambitions and then think of others only in terms of how they can help you get and have what you want. Instead, he says, associate with the lowly. In other words, do menial tasks. Allow yourself to be led away passively with those who are social outcasts and nobodies. People at the bottom of society, those who have low or no status, nothing to offer you to boost your status. And Jesus, of course, modeled this perfectly for us, associating with tax collectors and Samaritans and adulterers and lepers. And like him, we too should be carried along with humble things and lowly people. And Paul even says here, this simple command, never be wise in your own sight. I'm not going to make you raise your hand. How many of you need to hear that? How many of you think that you are wise in your own estimation? I know some things. I know some things really well. And you think about yourself and you're an expert in something. And Paul just says, he confronts that notion, never be wise in your own sight. Now listen, it's true, you do know some things. But the attitude about yourself is to never be prideful and boastful in the things that you know. And this is even in regard to those that persecute you. What you know about the situation, what you know about how you've been treated, never be haughty, wise in your own sight. Don't be conceited. Don't exaggerate your own wisdom. Don't think or act like you know everything. Instead, be teachable. Recognize that all your opinions are not sanctified and right. The fact that you think it doesn't make it fact. Don't be a know-it-all. Surely you've learned this in life, that nobody likes a know-it-all. We're tempted to think about all those people who are know-it-alls and not consider, do I come across as a know-it-all? And maybe one of the ways you could even check that in yourself is to consider how often or how regularly you ask other people questions. Do you ask people questions? Do you take an interest in other people's lives? Do you want to hear other people's opinions and perspectives that may differ from yours, but you recognize that you don't know everything? So many people are so good at talking about themselves all the time. As a pastor, I'm a professional lunch goer. I meet with men as often as I can to meet them for lunch and talk with them. And I've had so many lunches with men in which the man I was meeting with never once asked me anything. I did all the asking. And I ran out of questions. And that's when I knew it was time to go. I had nothing else to say. And this guy never reciprocated with anything like, what about you? We can't be too busy talking and telling everything we think we know. You are often wrong, right? If you're married, just ask your spouse. They know that. We know knowledge can be gained without acquiring wisdom. The world has never had so much knowledge, but never lacked more wisdom. We should seek wisdom, but never be wise in our own sight. Never. Never. That's what Paul said. Fourth, another way you can bless those who persecute you is with passivity. Passivity. Normally when we hear this word passivity, we think of someone who might be a coward, but in this situation, it is not that at all. He comes back here explicitly to the theme of being mistreated and said, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." And by passivity, what I mean is you accept what has happened without retaliating. And Paul again is saying, don't do something, instead do something else. Don't do what you feel like doing. Do what God says to do. You feel like repaying evil for evil. Don't do that. Instead, think about doing what is honorable in the sight of everybody. Don't repay evil for evil. Never. Not to anyone, Paul says. In your relationships, it is not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? That's a statement that is given to government, that there's justice through the instrument of government that God has given to humanity to protect those who do well and to punish those who don't. Personally, though, and relationally, you are never allowed to pay back evil with evil to anyone. Don't try to get even. Instead, think about how to do good to the person who did evil to you. How hard is that? When you've been mistreated, that you could have enough self-control from the Spirit of God to hold your flesh back and not do what you naturally feel like doing, and instead you stop and you think and consider, how can I do in this situation what is honorable? This is so different than the way the world behaves. And this is not the only place in the Bible where we find this instruction. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And Peter introduces here the idea that this will be good for you. You'll get a blessing out of it. It will give you something good. And what it does is it protects you from so much evil that will come in your life if you simply just respond in a fleshly manner and you fight back and you retaliate and you repay evil with evil and you start this behavior of evil that just sort of cascades and crescendos and grows. And Peter is saying, no, don't do that, because it will keep you from a blessing that God intends to give you, that you will receive if you restrain yourself from repaying evil with evil. In some ways, it comes down to this all-important question: does God know what He's talking about? Do you believe that God knows better than you? Does He know what's good for you? Of course He does. There is no vigilante justice allowed in Christianity. And again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorites, says there is no better, more direct way to show the world that we are the children of God than this: to refuse to repay evil with evil. Number five, harmony. Harmony. This is verse 18, one of the most practical and helpful verses in the Bible, where Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Most of you who have been Christians for a while, you know this verse. It is clear. It is not hard to understand. We are to live in peace with everyone. And Paul knows that this is not only up to you. And so he says, as much as it depends on you, because the other person that you're trying to live in peace with may not want you to live in peace with you. But as far as it goes on your side of it, he says, do everything you can to live in peace. Do it if it's possible, as much as it depends on you. And that is so clear that you must do everything you can think of to make peace with everyone in your life. In other words, Paul is saying, try it all. Every idea you have, I want to do everything I can to live in peace with this person who has persecuted me. I can't control what that person's going to do. I can't do anything about how they're going to respond to my efforts. But as much as I can, I want to make peace, the real thing, not peace faking, but peace making. If one thing doesn't work, try another. There are lots of things you can do to make peace. You can show this person mercy, which, remember, mercy by definition means they do not deserve it. You can give them what they don't deserve because you have been given what you don't deserve. Amen? You can do that. You can bless them. You can do good to them. You can pray for them. You can love them. You can apologize for whatever part of it you have contributed. There are some things you can't do. You can't lie. You can't apologize for things that you haven't done. You can't ever go against God's word. You can't ever go against your Bible-informed conscience. It reminds me of what the famous musician Meatloaf said. How many of you thought you were going to get a Meatloaf quote today? He said, I would do anything for love, right? But I won't do that. And every time I ever heard that, I thought, what is that that he won't do? I would do anything for peace, but there are some things that I can't do. But everything I can do, I must do. And if that conflict continues, we need to make sure it is because of the other person and not us. And what Paul means here is this: you must not sit back tolerating conflict, division, and brokenness. You must certainly not do things on your part that cause it to remain. You must pursue peace aggressively. And this was hard for me as I preached this to my church a couple of months ago. I have a broken relationship with my oldest brother. I hadn't talked to him in 3 years. And it wasn't because of me. It was his choice. He wanted nothing to do with me after a long story that I don't have time to share with you today. And 3 years without talking to him. And as I studied to preach this to my church, I thought, I need to try again with him. And I reached out to him and he was willing to meet with me. And I went committed to just showing him mercy and kindness. And trust me, he does not deserve it from me. But his lack of deserving it from me is not even close to how much I lack deserving it from God. And I met with my brother, and it was really hard. And it wasn't perfect. He said a lot of things that were just false. And I just kept my mouth shut and tried to love him. Tried to bless him and not curse him, because that's what God commands me to do. And as much as depends on me, I need to live in peace with my brother, even if he doesn't want it. This is hard. How do you know if you've done everything that you can do? It's easy to convince ourselves, yeah, I've tried once. I tried once and I'm off the hook. But it seems to me that we ought to try more than once. And I don't think we are really necessarily the best judge of whether we've done everything we can do. Do you? Do you think when you've been hurt that you're the best one to determine that you've done everything you can do to live in peace? Or do you think somebody else in your life that's godly, who knows you really well, that they might have a better clue about this than you? This is part of why we need community. We need relationships with one another in the church, because you should go to another brother or sister in Christ and say, I have this conflict. Here's what I've tried so far. Do you think I've done as much as depends on me? Number six, we'll call it certainty, because I needed a word that ended with a Y. Verse 19, the idea of trusting God. Paul says in verse 19, beloved. And when Paul used that word, don't miss this tenderness, this pastoral care for these people. Because Paul, I believe, knew just how hard his words were. And in the midst of this exhortation, he says, beloved. It's a reminder, I love you when I'm saying this. Beloved, he says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You can trust in the promises of God, the certainty of God, that God will take care of this so you don't have to. Never avenge yourselves. Never take your own revenge. Never. It's not your job to punish this person who's hurt you. And again, he uses this exclusive term, never. Because you're tempted to think, well, in this particular case, I think I have a right to. And the word never rules that out. Leave the evil done to you with God. Make room for God to deal with it in His perfect justice and timing. And don't get in God's way by taking your own revenge. Leave it to the wrath of God. This is so hard to do because it feels like if you don't take your own revenge, then the person who wronged you is getting away with it. And Paul says, no one gets away with it. Leaving the wrong with God does not mean that it will go unpunished. God has promised you that every evil, every sin, every abuse will be punished and every wrong will be made right. God says, I will repay. Justice will be done, but it will be done by God and not you. And you have to be okay with that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that you've been called to suffer, and Jesus left you an example for suffering. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what he did is this, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. By the way, if you were in charge of revenge or vengeance, you would mess it up. You would go too far or not far enough. And you'd end up hurting yourself in your attempts to punish someone else. And just like every other command in the Bible, this command is for your good. Don't take revenge. When you've been persecuted and wronged, leave it with God. He will always do what is right and just, and you can trust Him. Seventh, finally, we'll call it ministry. In verses 20 and 21, to the contrary, Paul says, instead of repaying evil and avenging yourselves, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, it's clear, it is not enough for you to merely restrain yourself from doing evil, to restrain yourself from cursing. No, Paul says you must take action. You must do good. You must show kindness. You must respond in the opposite of showing vengeance, because the way to overcome evil is by doing what is good. And so you feed your hungry enemy and you give drink to your thirsty enemy, because when you do that, you heap burning coals of fire on his head. And you read that and you're like, oh, finally, I want to heap burning coals of fire on this person's head. And we misunderstand what this means. This simply means that your kindness will cause your enemy to feel the pain of shame over the evil that he's done to you. Your kindness to him does that. And again, in this command, we see the gracious kindness of God to us, because if you get angry, it will not help. It may be normal. It may be what everyone in the world who doesn't know Jesus Christ does, but it will not help, because anger inside you and this desire for retaliation and vengeance will eat up and destroy everything good in you. It will create long-term grudges and an unforgiving spirit that will destroy you. If you respond to evil with evil, you'll be overcome with evil. And Paul says, let your love triumph over another person's evil. The cure to evil is not more evil. Of course, evil cannot overcome evil. Evil cannot cancel out evil. It just produces more and more evil. And some of you are currently overcome by evil because you've been responding to the mistreatment from others with evil rather than good. You've separated from them. You've created boundaries. You've cut them out of your life, and your heart is filled up with hurt and resentment and unforgiveness. And over in the New Testament, God tells us as his children in great kindness toward us that we must put away all bitterness. Ephesians 4, put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice, and instead be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving, just as God in Christ forgave you. You do this by the mercies of God, so that you don't let evil win. You don't let evil have victory over you. The way to win is to do good to your enemies. And we do this because we follow a Savior who died for his enemies and who overcame our evil with the good of his death. We see in that the imitation of Jesus. When we respond this way to those who persecute us, we are responding to them in the same way Jesus responded to those who persecuted him. So that even on the cross, as he's dying a horrifically painful death, his mind is filled with thoughts of forgiveness to those who were killing him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And through the gospel, all of your sin, all of my sin is overcome with the good of Jesus. If you don't know Christ this morning, you have sins on your account before a holy God that if you're not forgiven on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by any works that you perform or any goodness in you, but only on the goodness of his righteousness and his achievements applied to your account simply on the basis of your belief and trust in him, you will pay for your sins forever if you don't come to Jesus and let his good overcome your evil. And then all of us who have received that gift of salvation and life in Christ can respond to anyone and everyone who hurts us, mistreats us, persecutes us by doing good for them. Because the good we've received is that good. As I close, a quote from an old dead godly man, Robert Murray McShane. He said, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God, bask in His beams, feel His all-seeing eye settle on you in love, and repose in His almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in Him.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.